Jesus' blood shed pays for my sin. Jesus shed blood pays for your sin. There is no other way to be forgiven, to be received into heaven and not sent to hell without Jesus' blood covering you. What if you were to come into an inheritance and that inheritance were to be millions, and I mean millions, maybe 500 million, let's say. What if you were to come into an inheritance that was so sizable you wouldn't have to, quote, work another day in your life? My question to you is this: would you share it? Now, if your answer is no, don't say that out loud. but seriously, would you share it? I would imagine most of us would say, yeah, I would share that. That's more money than you could ever use in 10 lifetimes. You would probably share it with people you love, I would think, your family, dear friends, and you might even share it through charitable giving with people you don't love, don't even know. I want you to think about that question as we open in our passage today in 1 Peter, and we begin, like I said, our second week, and our theme today, our title today is Our Great Salvation. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter? This is page 702 in your paper pew Bibles. We're going to read just three verses today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Again, 1 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and this is page 702 in your paper pew Bibles, or you can follow along on the screens. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray again for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you and we praise you first and foremost for your Word. For there is no other book that is like your Word. It has a way through your Spirit's work of getting in to our very bones, the very marrow. And it cuts at times very deep. And other times it heals in ways no human words ever could. Oh, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are soft to your touch, and hands that respond in faith. Do your work among us as you see fit today, Jesus. And it's in your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The title, as I indicated for our passage today, is simply Our Great Salvation. And I think we see five things to observe from our passage today, that our salvation is by grace alone, number one, that the prophets searched and served this great salvation, that in our salvation, Jesus both suffered and was glorified, that the angels long to look into what we know to be true through God's word, and that the Holy Spirit partners in the proclamation of the good news. Point one, salvation is by grace alone. Do you feel safe? Do you feel safe? I would imagine most of us would say, yes, Pastor, I feel safe. We're not living in Ukraine right now, wondering if there's going to be an attack from a Russian fighter jet or some other military excursion. We don't live in Israel or in Lebanon, where there is a very, very real threat of danger. Or we're not Christians gathering in a country where it's illegal to gather. So I'd imagine most of us feel safe. Now the next question is, are you safe? Now that's a different question entirely. That you feel safe might not actually be true that you are safe. It's been hard to believe, 23 years, 11 days ago, we celebrated 9/11. Not celebrated, remembered. 23 years. Men and women, thousands of men and women that day went to work in the Twin Towers and they felt safe. Sure, if they would have been interviewed on the way to Starbucks or on the way up the elevator, they felt safe. They may have felt tired, they may have felt annoyed, but they felt safe. But in reality, they were not safe. And I'm thankful to John Piper who pointed out that distinction. And so as we think about eternal things, the reality is that many millions of people feel safe eternally, but in reality, they are not safe. They live under God's judgment for their sin, and should they die that day, they will realize just how unsafe they are. So we who are in Christ have an incredible salvation because we have been saved from great danger. We have an incredible salvation. We cannot understand our salvation if we do not understand what we have been saved from. Looking at 1 Peter a little more broadly, we're reminded of three things, at least, that we are saved from. First, our sin or rebellion against the God who made us. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So our sin, it puts us in very real danger with a holy God who has created us to not be sinful. Two, judgment. Chapter 4, verse 17 from 1 Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the second reason that we can be thankful for our salvation is that that means we are saved from God's very real judgment. There will be a day, the day of judgment, when all will be held accountable. Three, we're saved from our enemy, Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone, and notice the verb there, to devour. Satan is a very real enemy, and he wants to kill you. And he will use all his means to do so, to keep you from believing in Christ. He wants company in hell. So we can now be a little more circumspect about the opening words that Peter shares in verse 10 concerning this salvation. We can remember now what three things, at the very least, that we are safe from: our sin, from God's judgment, and from the enemy, Satan. But Peter's also looking backwards here to what we read last week, and that is our future hope of what God has made for us, his inheritance for us in heaven. So last week, if we were looking forward in hope, this week we're looking backward, if you will, to understand just how great our salvation is. And friends, that's why we sing so many songs that you heard this morning and you hear every Sunday. We talk about Jesus, we talk about the cross, we talk about sin because, friends, that's what we're thankful for. That's why we gather, because we are a saved people who are in Christ. We take shelter in him. We no longer fear death and what it brings, hell. So if last week Peter looked forward to our future inheritance, ready to be revealed in the last time, and that last time will include judgment, he now looks to the prophets of the past so he might fully grasp our great salvation. And so we come to our second point: the prophets searched and served. Concerning this salvation, Peter writes, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, inquiring what person of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then we'll stop after this passage. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now, what is a prophet, you might ask? And that's a good question. If you've just become a Christian, or if you haven't been a Christian very long, you may be wondering, well, what is a prophet? Is it just merely someone who predicts the future? And according to the scriptures, no, it's a bigger definition or more specific. Moses, the first of the prophets, promises us a line of prophets in his answer to Israel's request. And we read here in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And this passage will remind some of us of Jesus. It reads as follows, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so, a lot of words to say the office of prophet is born, Moses being the first, but certainly not the last. And each prophet stood, notice what it was described here, in God's presence, and was called to speak his words to his people. The prophet stands in God's presence and speaks God's word to his people, the very oracles of God. And it's telling that Peter summarizes the work of the prophet and the prophecies of old as grace. Did you catch that in verse 10? On the where did it go? Here we go. "On the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully." So we've defined prophets. Let's remember what grace is. It's not just merely a young girl's first name. Our oldest daughter, Anna, her name literally means grace. What is grace but unearned, undeserved kindness or mercy? Those terms summarize well what is grace. It is something we do not deserve. It is a gift, as you have probably heard very frequently if you've been in church long. And so it is the prophet's role to speak God's grace to his people. Now, that's not the only thing they speak of, but ultimately that God would even enter into our world and speak to a people who hate him at first is grace in and of itself. He doesn't have to tell us that we're going to be judged or warn us. It's not required of God to do that. So God speaks to us through the prophets of old, and it is grace. And the prophets, when you think about the ministry in the Old Testament of the prophets, 60 or more prophets that can be counted, 17 books of the Old Testament written by one of the prophets. That's almost half of the Old Testament, and that's a quarter of the entire Bible written by prophets. Men called by God to be in his presence and to speak his word. Some of these men giving their very lives to proclaim what they knew to be true. Some of them living in horrible persecution. I read often through the Old Testament, and I'm in Isaiah again, and Isaiah's life was not easy as a prophet before God. And notice what Peter is unpacking here. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace searched and inquired. They wanted to understand fully what they were communicating to God's people. And they had two basic questions: who and when. Who are we preaching about? But who are we? Who is this person that we know is coming in the future? And when is he coming? And really, Peter spends the rest of his time here unpacking that. And as he's unpacking that, notice he says something perhaps a little odd to our ears in verse 11. They're inquiring, the prophets are searching what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, and et cetera, et cetera. So what do we mean by the Spirit of Christ? Is that just another name for the Holy Spirit? Or is this a separate spirit? Do the scriptures talk of two spirits? It is an unusual phrase. There are similar expressions in Philippians 1:19 and Acts 16:7 and Galatians 4:6, but there's only one exact quote occurrence of this, and it's Romans 8:9, and it should be up on your slide here. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So let's use this passage to unpack that question. Is it the same, the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit, or really two different things? Notice here, Paul first talks of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And Spirit of God, of course, is a very common reference to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three persons in one. In the second sentence, he continues to talk about indwelling, but he changes his verbiage, saying of the Spirit of Christ. Anyone who does not have, that is not dwelt, does not have dwelling in him the Spirit of Christ, then therefore does not belong to Christ. And so we see here the simple answer is the Spirit of Christ is the same, one and the same as the Holy Spirit. There is no Spirit of Jesus that is different than the Holy Spirit. Anyone who would say so does not understand their scriptures, and you should not listen to them. The apostolic writers can interchange these two phrases. That they can, that Peter can exchange, Holy Spirit and Spirit of Christ, reminds me a great deal of Jesus' last words to the apostles in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John 14. I'm going to read three quick passages in 14, 15, and 16. These are Jesus' last words before the garden and before torture and death and then resurrection. And he says this, "These things I have spoken to you," he's speaking to his disciples, apostles, "while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." All right, tuck that truth away. Verse chapter 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And last but not least, chapter 16, 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," Jesus says. "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," that is Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Peter, who heard these very words from Jesus, can substitute Holy Spirit with Spirit of Christ because he knows the role of the Spirit, which is to speak the words of Jesus to the world, this particularly to those who believe in him. The Holy Spirit, notice here, does not act of his own accord. He is sent by the Father and by the Son to do their work. And the major part of his work is to bring or reveal God's word, to illumine God's word, particularly the word of Jesus, the word, to our hearts. So it makes sense that Peter can refer to the Spirit of Christ when he refers to the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit reveal in the Old Testament that we see so clearly now in the New Testament? And it is that Jesus was meant to suffer and then be glorified. Point three. Last week, we noticed a lot about his suffering. And our first passage in our service today that we gathered to worship and read was Isaiah chapter 53. I love reading through the Bible. I love reading, especially the book of Isaiah. I typically get through Isaiah twice a year and the Psalms twice a year. Why? Well, the Psalms help me worship. I mean, think about it. They were the Hebrews' hymnal, and they were the New Testament church's hymnal. This is why Paul can say, "Speak to one another in hymns and songs, and hymns and songs and spiritual songs." And I love Isaiah because, as one pastor accidentally said once, the Gospel of Isaiah, you see so much of Jesus in Isaiah. And here we see in Isaiah 53, which we're going to turn to, so if you want to flip back there in your Bible, you can. We see the part that surprised the Jews in the first century. They knew there was a Messiah coming, that is, the anointed, the ruler who was going to bring Israel into back to Jerusalem and to rule over them. They also believed that this person would be the son of David. That was clearly communicated, that David would have somebody on the throne forever. But they did not see that this Messiah was also going to suffer. So you have three themes in the prophets that never get tied together until the incarnation: the anointed one, the son of David, and the suffering servant, particularly seen in the book of Isaiah. And that's what we read in 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, the Jews of the first century didn't, not many. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. like the first king of Israel, King Saul, who was handsome. Verse 3, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Suffering is clearly depicted here of the future Messiah by the prophets of old. Just as Peter said, we'll keep going. Verse 4 through 6, surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. So Jesus' suffering was for you and for me. This is why when I ask you, do you know Jesus? I want to know, do you know that his sufferings paid for your sin? Not just in a theoretical sense, not just as in, well, I know my Sunday school answers, but do you know it personally? This is what marks us as evangelicals. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are saved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 through 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Remember Leviticus? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus' blood shed pays for my sin. Jesus' shed blood pays for your sin. There is no other way to be forgiven, to be received into heaven and not sent to hell without Jesus' blood covering you. Oh, for grace, we sang. What a great salvation we have, brothers and sisters. It's so great that the prophets wondered who and when, and they served their whole lives, never getting that answer. They gave their lives, some of them giving their very blood. And our salvation is so great that the angels themselves long to look into it. Did you catch that at the end of verse 12? Things into which angels long to look. That infinite verb there, that verb at the end there, to look, is used three times during the resurrection in the gospel accounts. Luke 24, John 25, John 20, 11. We're going to see Peter, John, and Mary. I'll read them in succession. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping in. Here's the verb. Looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John 25, and stooping to look in, he, that is John, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Again, looking in. And last but not least, Mary, verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. All three of these men and women looked in. They desired greatly to look and see with their own eyes what God had done. The angels have the same longing to look and to see, which is remarkable when you think about it. What do we know of angels but that they're eternal? They're holy? They are able to be in God's presence 24/7 without ever fearing being destroyed? And they don't have an understanding that you and I have in this word. What a treasure. What an incredible gift. The prophets longed to see and understand. Angels long to peek in and know what we know. Karen Jobes sums it up well. Clearly, the gospel message is of great value if it is the focus of attention of the prophets of old and the angels of heaven. Christians should therefore rejoice that they have obtained that precious message. And friends, I want to point to the fifth observation of our text and my closing call to us. And that is, friends, the Holy Spirit partners in proclamation of this good news. Will you? First, observe what the text says here about the Spirit. the end of verse 12. So I'll just read verse 12 in its whole context. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you and me, in the things that have now been announced to you, that is the gospel. Jesus died and rose for the forgiveness of sins. This gospel that has been preached, this good news, preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Doesn't that read a little strange to you? Preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Well, these five churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they were preached the good news by one of the apostles, probably in the Greek language. So what does Peter mean? What Peter means is that the Holy Spirit partners with gospel messengers. He does the heavy lifting. It's the Spirit that converts dead hearts, that brings the dead to life, that brings about conviction. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, remember, wait in Jerusalem until what? You receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit. The church was not going to be born. People were not going to be saved by faith through grace without the Spirit's work. But you see, the Spirit needs partners, you and I, to be the feet and the hands and the mouth of the gospel, of the good news to a people dying, that God can and will save them if they will throw their lives on to Him. So if angels long to know what we know, and the prophets spent their lives looking into and proclaiming the word, one, it should bring us great worship. And two, it should move in our hearts a desire to share with others. So let's pause on that first part. Brothers and sisters, continue to read your Bible daily. And don't neglect your Old Testament. We have one book of the Bible. It's a continuous story. And the Old Testament points to the new. It's all there, but I think it was B.B. Warfield who said, it's in a room dimly lit. All the furniture is there. All the elements of the gospel are in the room, but the lights were very dim in the Old Testament. It was hard to see. But with Jesus comes the light, and we can see all that is in the rears, if you will, in the room, the Old Testament, more fully. Read your Old Testament. Go through the Psalms and the book of Isaiah and the minor prophets with names you have a hard time pronouncing. Find a tool, maybe a little devotional that reads through books of the Bible, like Table Talk, a wonderful resource by Ligonier Ministry. Go through that scriptures. And then last but not least, friends, I want to call us to be a people who are witnesses of what we know. Remember that question I asked you earlier, if you were to win millions and millions of dollars, would you share? That's a treasure in human, earthly terms. You and I, friends, have a treasure here that's eternal. There's no greater treasure. And I'm not here to guilt you. I'm just telling you the truth. You and I have a treasure here that I think if we're in Christ, we would gladly give up every penny if it meant knowing Jesus and being known by Him for all eternity. And so, how can we, who have such a great treasure, not share it with others? We sang in our second song that the whole earth shall praise His name. How will the whole earth praise His name if we do not proclaim it? So in talking with a dear brother, Roy Klausner, this last week and praying together, we were reminded of the Joshua Project, which is a ministry that tracks unreached people groups in our world. Unreached people groups. And by that, what we mean is that these are people who are least reached because they lack, and here I'm quoting from the website, they lack an indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. There are roughly just over 7,000 people groups who have no access to the gospel whatsoever. That should Jesus return tomorrow, they are going to hell. It's millions and millions of people. Millions. Billions, actually. 7,000. Church family, you and I can be part of that solution. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew 9, 37, 38? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's Jesus, and that's Jesus commanding us to pray. To pray earnestly to himself, to the Father, to the Spirit, to send out laborers into the harvest. And by the harvest, Jesus means men and women and children who don't know Jesus, but whom he has chosen before the beginning of time to hear the good news. We need to be obedient and start with prayer. And then we need to be willing to send. And then we need to be willing to be an answer to our own prayer and go. So will you join the elders and the outreach commission in praying those three things? Pray for men and women from this congregation to first partner with us in prayer, to be willing to send gifts and monies and time above your normal tithes, above your normal work hours, to missionaries going short-term or long-term. And then would you be willing to pray, Lord, are you sending me? You can't send somebody else, but God can send you. And remember, he's not sending you on your own. He's sending you with the Helper, the Spirit of Christ, who will do the work of converting people if you will share the good news. So if God is moving in your heart this morning, just even to take that first step in prayer, I don't want you to isolate yourself and pray that alone. Share it with your spouse. If you're married, share it with your friends. If you have some friends here in the church, and I want you to share it if you're feeling particularly burdened with myself or Aaron Hansen, our elder of outreach. Aaron, if you're here, stand. And I'd ask the outreach commission to stand too. Brian Steenerson, Sherry Roysland, Donna Harlow, Janelle Espy, Roy Klossner, and if I missed anybody, forgive me. Any one of these men and women, if you're feeling burdened for the mission field, pull them aside and say, would you pray with me? You can be seated. They would love to pray with you. And we as a church would love to send you and partner with you and see God be glorified through you as men and women come to know him and proclaim him through your good ministry. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning in awe of the good news that we have heard and received. We are so rich. For thousands of years, you have prepared for the coming of your Son, Father, your Son Jesus. And we have heard the news of his death and his resurrection, his atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and adopted as brothers and sisters, children of the living God. How can we keep this good news to ourselves? Forgive us for how fat and spoiled and scared and cowardly at times that we are. You know that's true of me, Lord. And you know it is true of most of us here, if not all of us at some point. Forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for how we take for granted your riches poured out in Christ. And spur in us a love for the gospel and a love for the lost that you have. And let us be willing to suffer, reminding us of our great inheritance that is indestructible, unfading, protected, guarded by you. And Jesus, call us. Call us to give our prayers, our time, our finances, and our very lives. And may you be glorified through the work that you will do through your servants here at this church. We pray all these things in your precious name.